Welcome, Sunday evening, Genesis through Malachi. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Going chapter by chapter from Genesis all the way to Malachi on Sunday nights. Genesis to Malachi. So Exodus 33. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, I thank you that we can be here this evening and end the day, Lord, just exposing our hearts to the Word of God, your Word. And I know that, Lord, that it says in your Word that your Word will not return void, meaning it will have its way in our life. And that's why we're here, Lord. I just pray, Lord, as we look into it, we will grow, and our eyes will open, our hearts will expand, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, we just commit the rest of the time to you. We pray for Rock the World and the kids over there. You'd help them out. Help them to see you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in Exodus 32, the last chapter, an infamous chapter in the life of the nation of Israel, Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai for 40 days. He was there getting the law of God. And while he was gone, it was taking longer than the people would like. They have now been taken by Moses out of the land of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're wandering around in the wilderness in the time of testing. Moses up there for 40 days. And it says back in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2 says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which they were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. A sad day, an infamous day in the life of Israel. End of the chapter, Moses is coming down. He's there up there with Joshua. Joshua turns to Moses as they're coming down the mountain. He says, he heard the noise of the people. And he said to Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. Then verse 18, Moses responds, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, Moses' anger became hot. He saw the calf and the dancing, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He broke the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. And then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it with powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Ah! An infamous chapter in the history of Israel. So tonight we begin chapter 33, and chapter 33, really, and 34, encouraging chapters because really in the lives of all of us, and every Sunday, people coming in here, they have major failure in their life. In spite of the faithfulness of God, they went out and made a golden calf themselves of some sort, worshipped it. And the calf ground to powder, that lifestyle ground to powder, things are a mess. And there is the temptation to think in times like that, is there any hope in the future for me? Will God ever use me after what I've done? Are all his promises in my life null and void? Well, chapter 33 and 34, we will learn the answer to all the first two of those questions is yes, there's hope in the future. Yes, he will use you if you're willing. Are all his promises null and void? No. So chapter 33, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here. You and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he sends them out. He's made a promise to get them there, to the land of Canaan, the land that we now know as Israel. Right now at this point they're in the Sinai Peninsula, modern-day Saudi Arabia. But man, they've built this calf. Just a spectacular violation of the word of God and an affront to God. And what he says in verse 2, I'll send my angel up with you. But verse 3 says, but as for me, I'm not going to go in your midst. Because look, if I go with you, I'm going to consume you. I'm going to consume you because you are a stiff-necked people. And so he's saying here an interesting thing. I'll consume you. In the book of Lamentations, it says this. So Jeremiah wrote Lamentation. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The nature of sin, nature of rebellion against the word of God, the end of it is we consume. We're just consumed. A society will be consumed because of their sin. And I was a history major, did a lot of studying of history. And you will see different communities, different societies, they just implode because of their sin. Very interesting study of the Roman Empire. The Roman Republic starts off something like 300 BC or something like that. Hardworking people, the values were just, in many respects, although they didn't know God, they valued hard work, they valued loyalty, they valued trust. And that's why the Roman Republic grew. But then it turns into the empire, and over the next 200 or 300 years, it's declined. It completely was consumed. And if you read what happened in the last 100, 200 years of the Roman Empire, it's completely shocking. Now, I know all of you have heard about people being fed to lions and gladiators killing themselves. They did that stuff in the privacy of homes in Rome. And when you read it, as reading history or something, you're like, how did these people survive? Well, they didn't. They consumed themselves. And the history of the world is the history of, in many respects, particularly at this time, is the history of societies consuming themselves. That's what happened to Sodom. That's what happened to Gomorrah. Their sin consumed themselves. It was the judgment of God. And it says, I'm not going to go up with you, verse 3, lest I consume you. Verse 4, when the people heard the bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst and in one moment consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And so the idea is that, look, if there's really remorse in your life, you're not going to be all dressed up for a party. Tell these people to get their ornaments off. Now, they take them off. They take the ornaments off here. And it says, verse 6, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And so here you see grace leading to repentance. Now, by the end of the chapter, the Lord's going to say, Moses is going to pray, and the Lord's going to agree to go up with them. Moses is going to say, look, if you don't go up with us, I'm going to stay here. I'd rather stay here in the wilderness with all these bickering, complaining people who are driving me crazy. I'd rather stay here if I have you, but I'm not going up there unless you go. But the fact that the chapter begins like this, Moses telling the children of Israel, okay, depart, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, is in itself an amazing gesture of grace. It's an amazing gesture of grace. The Bible says, he who began a work in you will complete it. God had told Moses, and he had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land I'm going to give to your descendants someday. It was an unconditional, unilateral covenant, not based on whether Israel messed up or not. It was based strictly on the faithfulness of God, not based on their faithfulness. If you guys are good enough, he didn't tell Abraham, if you guys are good enough, you guys do what I tell you to do, I'll give you this land someday. No. It was an unconditional covenant. And that's what's so appealing. That's what's so irresistible about the grace of God. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, talking to the New Testament believer in Christ, he who began a work in you will complete it. Not based on whether you have a good or bad day, but because I'm promising I'm going to get you there. Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our ship. We're not responsible for getting us to the other side. He is. Now, there's a criticism whenever you're teaching grace, because people say, if you teach that, if you teach what you're teaching, that regardless of whether you're naughty or nice, God's going to fulfill his promise, you're going to create a bunch of people who are licentious. Anyone know that word? It's a good King James word. I love it. Licentious, meaning what? You have the license to do anything you want because God is a forgiving God. So you have the license to do anything you want. Oh, man, when they updated that King James version. Oh, those people should be tried in court. All those good, great words from 17th century England. We no longer get to use them anymore, except tonight at Calvary Chapel in the city, licentious. But people say, if you teach the grace of God, people are going to take advantage of it, and they're just going to go out and engage in riotous living. Another King James word, riotous. Oh, man, all those words. But the you know, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul, who taught grace, meaning once God saves you, he forgives you all sins, past, present, and future. And Paul taught in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. In other words, even if you sin in the future, if Jesus Christ resides in your heart, you're forgiven. Grace abounds. And people came back and they said, wait a second, why don't you just tell people just continue in sin, do whatever they want, run to the bars, run to the harlots, run to the bank vault, stealing from it so that grace will abound? Why not just intentionally continue our lifestyle antagonistic to God? Because we know that God is going to forgive us anyway. Paul answers that, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live in it any longer? On Sunday mornings, we're talking about the being born again as we're going through the book of John. Being born again means that being born by the Spirit of God, where God places his Spirit in us. And what does the Spirit of God do once it's inside of us? It's repulsed by sin. Yeah, we may step into sin. We may step back into the muck, but the Holy Spirit's drawing us out. So why do we obey God? Because he loves us. It's a lot harder to sin against love than sin against the law. You can lay down law to your kids, and you can love your kids. But let me tell you, the motivation, the way those kids are really going to obey you, is not because you laid down the law and threatened punishment. It's love. It's hard to sin against love. And the wonderful picture here in Exodus chapter 33 is God tells him to go up. He says, I'm going to still send you up to the land of Israel. And what do you see? Man, they start repenting. They start honoring Moses. No longer was it, what happened to this Moses guy? We have had enough of him. Make us a golden calf. No, it's they take off their ornaments. They take off their ornaments. And then it gets better than that. It says, verse 7 says, and Moses pitched his tent. He took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. The camp at that time, man, Moses is like, I got to get away from this camp. I mean, they've been like dancing around this golden calf. It says he pitched his tent far from the camp, called it the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle. We just spent 10 chapters studying what the tabernacle would be made out of, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, the high priest. This is Moses' own tabernacle. And it says, it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the tent. So here you have people drawn back to God by grace. Not by threatenings, by grace. What was the grace? The grace was he had just told them, I'm abiding by my promise. Go up. I'm going to send you up. Go up. I'm going to send an angel before you. I'm going to go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, the land we now know today as Israel. Verse 8, so it was when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. Now, this is the same group of people who had just been dancing around the calf. So if you've been dancing around a calf recently and you've fallen flat on your face, and again, you're wondering now, is there any hope in the future for me? Do the promises of God still stand? Is he still going to use me? Does he still have a plan for my life? The answer is yes. Here they are, God's drawing them back to himself. We have to understand that God is more concerned about us being drawn back to him than we are concerned about us being drawn back to him. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So did Moses actually see God? No, he didn't. We'll see that, I think, at the end in chapter 34. It's not speaking literally there. It's not seeing literally the face of God. Now, while it's true, we'll talk about it in a minute, you do from time to time have appearances of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament. This is not one here where he talks about him meeting face to face. He's meeting God, the Father, first person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it says he's meeting face to face, it's a picture of the closeness of his relationship with God. It's a picture that he's a personal God. God's not a force, he's a person. God loves, he sorrows, he hates sin, he hates some of the things he sees around the world today. The Bible says he's a jealous God. He's jealous when we run off after other things other than him. And here he is. He's connecting with Moses. It's face to face. And what does Moses say when he's face to face with God? So, you know, I'd really like a gold chariot with diamond-studded wheels. No, that's not what he says. In verse 13, it says, when he's face to face with God, therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. One chapter I quote lately all the time, the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name I have created for my glory. Why? Verse 10, that they may know me, that they may believe me, and that they may understand that I am he. Know me. Speaking of intimacy, the Bible says Adam knew Eve and Cain was conceived, an intimacy. And here Moses, he's going into the tent, meeting God face to face. I want to know you. I want to know your heart. I want to know your way. Show me your way. What he's really saying is, show me your way. I don't want the angel's way. You told me you're not going to go up with us. No, I want your way. I want you to go up with us. What else is Moses praying about when he's face to face with God? Well, you know, I'd like an ivory house. That's what King Ahab had. Amazing thing. Can you imagine making a house out of ivory? No. He didn't say, my, my, my. He says, and consider this nation your people. In other words, don't forsake this nation. They're your people. So the prayer goes from, look, I want to know you, to interceding on behalf of others. You ever feel dry when you're praying? If you're ever drying up? Well, Lord, you may be drying up because the Lord's trying to get you to start praying about someone else other than yourself. So a good model of prayer here. He's interceding for the people. Verse 14, God said to Moses, my presence will go with you. So it says, I will give you rest. And verse 15, Moses said to God, if your presence doesn't go, just so you know, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. So now, when a man, when a woman, when a child reaches the place in their life like Moses, where they say, you know, I'm in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. You know, every once in a while I put the Sinai Peninsula up on the projection screen just so you can see it. I mean, we're talking utter wasteland. But when a man, woman, or child who's in Christ comes to the place where they're in the Sinai, they're in a desolate place, so they're in trials, they're in a lean place in their life. They don't have a lot of money, they don't have a lot of possessions, they don't have a lot of stuff, and there's just trials in their life. You know, those trials sometimes, it's like fingernails on our nerves. But when they come to the place in their life where somehow they're offered a ticket out through some kind of means, but they know if they take that ticket, it's not from God. It's from someone else. I don't know. Someone says, hey, take part in this scheme of mine, and you'll get $100,000 overnight, and you'll be financially okay. When a person says, no, you know, I'd rather stay here in this wilderness with God with me than get out of this wilderness without God, that man, that woman, that child has arrived spiritually. They know what life's about. They know what joy is about. Moses says, I'd rather stay here in this desert with you than up into that place, the land of Canaan, without you. Israel today, fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. I mean, there are areas of Israel that look like the Sinai Peninsula. There's other areas of Israel that's like, this is amazing, like a fruit basket of the world. And Moses is saying, I'd rather stay down here. And this is where the Lord wants to take all of us, where we're satisfied in God alone. And then he continues on as he's face to face with God, meaning speaking to God, verse 16, How then will it be known, that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Meaning, if we're going to show the earth, if we're going to show the world, remember this was Israel's role in the world. The role of Israel in the world is that it was that was so that the world could see what happened to a people who stayed close to God. What happened to them as individuals, what happened to them as a nation. And Moses is saying, that ain't going to happen if you're not with us. We'll just be like any other people who finds prosperity. There's plenty of people around the world. I mean, I think China was prospering at this point. The dynasty, one of the dynasties back then. But we want to be a people, he's saying in verse 16, that the world recognizes and they look at it and say, wow, okay, there's the people of God. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, meaning he will go up with them. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This morning we were talking about how The Bible says that the names of God's children are engraved in the palms of Jesus, the very palms that had an iron stake driven through them. He knows us by name. It's a worship song called by that title, right? He knows my name. You guys, maybe you're too young. And then in verse 18, Moses says, well, please show me your glory. So, wow, you know, this happens. You know, when God answers our prayer and says yes, it emboldens us to ask for more. You know something? That's a good thing. We should be believing God for big things. He said, show me your glory. No one had ever seen God's glory up to this point in the Bible, Genesis 1 through Exodus. No one had ever seen the glory of God. This may look normal to us. It's an audacious request. Show me your glory. This is the God of the heavens and earth. This is the God of the universe. Show us your glory. Moses, what are you doing, Mo? Show me your glory. Verse 19, then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So there you have it. This was God is spirit, the Bible says, and no one has ever seen God, speaking of God the Father. Verse 21 says, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Verse 22, and it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 34 says, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone, like the first one, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So Moses is going to see the glory of God, but there's a little hiatus here, a little change here. Now, what this means, I don't know, but I would like to give you this homework assignment. The first two tablets, God cut them up in the mountain. The second two tablets, God made Moses cut them. I made a mistake last week. I said that God wrote on the Ten Commandments on the first two tablets, and Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on the second two. That's not right. Moses cut the second two tablets. The Lord cut the first two tablets. But anyway, your homework assignment is to come back to church next Sunday and tell us all why God had Moses cut the second two tablets. Maybe it was a punishment. I don't know. Verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. So Moses is going to go back up and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. So Moses is going to see his glory here. Verse 3, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, verse 5, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So Moses said, show me your glory. Well, here it is. Here it is. These are two famous verses in Jewish life and in Christian life. We look back at these. This is God showing his glory to Moses. And he's proclaiming his name. He's proclaiming his character. Remember, God doesn't have a name like Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Sue, or Jennifer. His name is who he is. Verse 5 says, the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What's his name? Here it is, verse 6. The Lord passed before him proclaiming the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshiped. So there you have it, this amazing combination of the grace of God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But then, verse 7, it says, but by no means clearing the guilty. So justice and mercy are joined there. Famous expression, which you all have probably heard, where did justice and mercy meet? Anywhere? Anyone? Where? Where did justice and mercy meet? Shout it out. Aha! The cross. Justice and mercy, they met at the cross. The Bible says that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. It says that right here in verse 7. That's part of the nature of God. Well, how do you let the guilty go unpunished? When all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the punishment for sin is death. How are we going to do that? Is the world going to be consumed? But justice requires punishment. Because it says, again, the name of God, he's justice. His name is justice. He by no means clears the guilty, it says there in verse 7. But mercy met justice on the cross when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that guilt on the cross. So now, interesting, if you ask an Orthodox Jew who is God, many of them will take you right to verse 6 and 7 here of Exodus 34. And it's a good thing, too. It's a good place to take people. I've been at prayer meetings, probably more than one, where this is the theme of the prayer meeting. Let's use this as a springboard for prayer. But when a Christian is asked who is God, we do what? We take them and show them the record of the life of Christ, right? Right before he was crucified, one of the disciples came to Jesus, I think it was at Philip, and said, to show us the Father and it'll be enough. Jesus said, show us the Father. You're asking me after all this time, Philip? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So who is God? We point people to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, there's a lot there. One thing you can do is take him through the book of John, as we're doing on Sunday mornings. And just present there who Jesus is. John 6, I am the bread of life. Who is Jesus? Who is God? He is the bread of life. John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Who is God? He's the light of the world. Who is God? John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. The door, I mean the door through whom we see God. Who is God? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice and they follow me. I know my sheep. I know of mine, John 10, 14 says. Who is God? John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who is God? John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone know the final I am statement, book of John? Anyone? I am? Shout it out. Come on, the end of the day. Everyone's asleep. Come on, wake up. I am? What? Oh, I just said that one. Vinny. What? I am he? What's the last one? Come on, I know you know. Amy. I just said the door. You're sleeping with Vinny, Amy. What's the last I am statement? John chapter 15. I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. But anyway, Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, also a description of who God is. But when Jesus came, he gave the fullness of who the Lord is. Let's continue. So Moses made haste, he bowed, he worshiped, verse 9, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Anyone remember Ephesians chapter 1, what it says of anybody who's in Christ, who is among other things, who are you when you're in Christ? You are what? God's inheritance. It says, actually, two times in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Two times. Where are you? Where are you in Ephesians chapter 1? I know you're there. Verse 11 and verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, take us, he's praying, take us as your inheritance. Now, God has already promised this, but sometimes it's good to remind God of his promises, not because he forgot, because we forget. And it's good for us to just go back to God. God, you said we're your inheritance, and look at my life. Come on, Lord, I need you to do something. Verse 10, God said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. Covenant is a one-sided contract. So God says, I'll make you a one-sided contract. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth. Now, that's pretty amazing considering they had already seen the Red Sea part. Okay, but he says, you're going to see greater things. Such as have not been seen in all the earth in any nation, and all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Verse 11, observe what I command. Behold, I am driving out from you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Meaning, you're going up into the land of Israel. Don't be making covenants with these people. Now, these people were participating in systematic human sacrifice and all kinds of other idolatry like that. He's like, don't be joining yourself to these people, verse 12, or they'll become a snare to you. And verse 13, but rather you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. If he sees you running off again to something else, which is becoming a substitute for him, he becomes jealous. If you see one of your daughters run off, have a jump in the car with a pimp, I'm sorry for the heavy language, would you not be jealous There is a jealousy that's pure and holy. Would you not be jealous for her safety? Jealous for her love, jealous for her protection. That's what this is talking about. The Lord, whose name is jealous. God has many names, which is his character, meaning has the many attributes. He's a jealous God. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice and take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Don't join yourself to people who are practicing that kind of idolatry. Now we will see King Solomon of all people, richest king in the history of Israel, sacrificing his children to some foreign god because he took a wife who did that kind of stuff. We will see many of the Israelites do this very thing. You know, God always warns us in advance. No one can ever say, sometimes I'm talking with someone and they've made just a complete, absolute mess of their life. And they're like, man, I don't know. I can't believe it. I don't know what happened. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they did. They were warned. God gives warning signs. They just ignored the warning signs along the way. So later on in the Old Testament, we'll see the Israelites going in and joining with other nations in the worship of their other gods. And I'm telling you, when you're worshiping these gods, it was a seriously bad, ugly thing. But here you have the Lord loving them enough to warn them in advance. So the rest of the chapter, we'll go through it quickly. He reminds them of a number of the commandments he's already given them. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. So this is the Passover feast, really. When you see the Passover feast referred to, or the feast of unleavened bread, although technically they were different feasts, they're often just referred to as one. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So God always wants them celebrating that Passover to remember the deliverance. So important when we're meeting alone with God, we remember our deliverance from what we have been delivered from. Verse 19. All that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. So the Jews, with their covenant, the Old Testament covenant, were required to give the first of every, of all livestock to the Lord, to the Levites at the temple worship. Verse 20, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall not redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. Yeah, we've talked about that one already. We saw that back. The donkey is an unclean animal, so you couldn't sacrifice a donkey on the altar as they did with lambs, as they did with sheep, because it was unclean. So the firstborn of a donkey you redeem with a lamb. You give a lamb instead. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And there was actually a financial redemption there. You don't literally give your sons and your daughters to God. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. You know, even when we come here to worship, we come here on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord, Sunday evenings too, we should not be coming empty-handed. We should be coming with an offering. What's our offering? The Bible says in Romans 12:1-2, present your lives as living offerings, sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It's just that heart of surrender. We don't want to come empty-handed. We want to come with that heart of surrender. Verse 21, the Sabbath, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest in plowing time and in harvest. You shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks and the first fruits of wheat and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord your God in Israel. So three times a year, every man 18 years or older required to appear in Jerusalem for these feasts. And that's why 50 days after the Passover, Jesus crucified on the Passover. 50 days later was the Pentecost. That was one of the harvest feasts. There's Jews from all over the world there who saw the birth of the early church in Acts chapter 2, where there's an outpouring of the Spirit. And people and Jews from all over the world were going, what's going on? These people are speaking in our tongues. And others said, no, they're drunk. And Apostle Peter got up and says, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what you're seeing. This is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. That was the beginning of the church. But here you have it. They were all there because of this. All the Jews were there in Israel at that time, at the time of Pentecost, because of this command right here in Exodus 34, verse 23. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up and appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Remember, that was part of the Passover. You take out the leaven in the bread. Nor shall any sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We talked about that one too. We've already been by that one that apparently was a pagan Canaanite ritual. God says, you're not going to do what they do. You won't be boiling young goats in their mother's milk. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. So this is his second 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. That has to be a miracle because a person would die if they tried to do that in the natural. So God supernaturally keeps him alive. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Thank God they're not laughing and partying around a golden calf this time. There was two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know what the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So his face was shining. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And Moses had finished speaking with them. He put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until it came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face until he went in to speak with him. And so, you know, in 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament, in chapter 3, we read, and we find out actually throughout the New Testament, that the least believer, the least in the kingdom of God, you can say. Jesus used that term, by the way, the least in the kingdom of God. Can have a better relationship with God, meeting with him face to face, than the man who is the greatest man in the Old Testament, Moses. Why? Because the Bible says that when a man is born again, when they receive Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to anyone who receives Jesus, he gives them the right to become a child of God, to those who believe in his name. When you receive Jesus, the Bible says, God deposits that Holy Spirit inside of you. Moses didn't have that. He didn't have that. So the least in the kingdom of God has what not even Moses has. And that's why it says in the New Testament that the prophets longed to see all that had been promised to God's people after Messiah comes. But there's a reference to this very chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But he says that we, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. So Moses, the glory was fading from him. It faded, it says here in 2 Corinthians 3. Why? Because the law, observance of the law, cannot produce a lasting glory in a person's life. But a life lived by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will take us from glory to glory. The glory never fades. So the least in the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says of John the Baptist, everyone says, wow, John the Baptist, no man was ever born greater from woman than this man. But Jesus said, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. So we have the Spirit of God. We've been gifted with that. So there you have it, Exodus 33 and 34. That's how we conclude our study. On Sunday nights, we end at 8 o'clock, and we spend the last 12 minutes with prayer.